Church, go ahead and turn your Bibles over to the book of 1 Timothy. This morning we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I have three ribbons in this Bible. Guess what? I don't ever put a single one of them in 1 Timothy, so... We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning, verses 1 through 5. The scripture reads, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by the hypocrisy of liars who have been seared in their own conscience, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be shared in with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray again that you would grant clarity, you would grant accuracy, that your truth would be expressed and preached in the way that you revealed it in your word, that it would be made easily understood, that by your Spirit you would enlighten our hearts and help us not just to understand the words themselves and what they mean, Lord, but that we would listen with hearts that are ready and willing to obey, that we would listen with a desire to repent and to be conformed to the image of Christ, that you would reveal sin, you would reveal ways that we are failing to honor you, and that you would bring us to a point of genuine obedience and faithfulness. You work through your word, Lord, and we pray that you would do that this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you remember where we were at last week, working through the end of chapter 3, we saw how in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3, Paul in many ways modeled for us what a faithful pastor is to look like. He showed us how a faithful pastor cares for the church, how a faithful pastor loves the church and has an urgency to see the church grow in Christ-likeness. And then at the end of that, Paul gave us an example of how he exalts Christ. We see that in the confession that Paul gives in verse 16, which was most likely a hymn sung by the first century church. We see the progression in this last section of chapter 3, how understanding doctrine, how proper doctrine should lead to doxology, how understanding the truth should bring us to a place of worship. That pattern that we see is especially pertinent for where Paul now goes in the beginning of chapter 4. We now see that when truth is set aside and rejected, when error is embraced, rather than producing worship, it produces joylessness and it produces a rejection of God's goodness. When truth is set aside, it produces spiritual destruction instead of producing mature faith. If you look at this first word here in the beginning of chapter 4, in the Legacy Standard and the New American, it says, but, I believe in the ESV, it says now. Some translations don't translate it at all. This comes from the Greek word de. This is a conjunction in the Greek that has, as you can see, a very wide meaning of how it can be translated. I think the word but here makes the most sense, because what Paul is doing ultimately here is he's contrasting the faithfulness that he just showed in the end of chapter 3, the faithfulness of a pastor who loves the Lord, genuine faith that embraces the truth and worships God. He's contrasting that with what the false teachers are doing in the church in Ephesus, how they are rejecting the word of God, how they're rejecting what God says, and how they are troubling the church. This, in many ways, serves as an antithesis in the beginning of chapter 4 to what we saw in the end of chapter 3. In many ways, you could say the previous section in chapter 3 gave us the anatomy of a sincere faith that loves the church and confesses the truth. And now in the beginning of chapter 4, we see the anatomy of a false faith that rejects the truth. This not only shows us in many ways the difference between a faithful pastor who loves the Lord and a false teacher This also, more generally, shows us the difference between a true faith, which embraces the truth, and a false faith, which we see in chapter 4. It says, falls away. Now, this is also, in some ways, Paul's warning to Timothy and his preparation of Timothy. It not only exposes the difference between a true faith and a false faith or an apostate faith, Paul is giving Timothy a sober warning for what lies ahead for him in ministry, what inevitably is going to happen in the church in Ephesus. Paul's warning Timothy about the fact that there will be defectors from the faith. This can be seen, Paul is warning Timothy, this can be seen by the fact that going through chapter 4 and 5, Paul tells Timothy, in contrast to the false faith of the false teachers, that he is to focus on being faithful. He's to be focused on what God requires of him in ministry, to be a faithful pastor. Paul wants Timothy to have an accurate view of the troubles which are going to come. Paul is not being pessimistic. He is not being negative. He simply does not want Timothy to be naive. Paul wants Timothy to be prepared because Paul knows firsthand how much it hurts when someone close defects from the faith. He knows how much it's going to hurt for Timothy when those that Timothy once counted as comrades, once counted as partners in the work of the ministry, turn away and reject the faith, betray him, betray the Lord. Paul has experienced this himself time and time again. We see through the New Testament letters that he wrote that those that once labored alongside Paul would come to a point where they turned away from the faith and rejected the Lord. Paul knows how much it hurts, and so he wants Timothy to be prepared because he doesn't want Timothy to despair when Timothy experiences the same thing. This is the older pastor coming, putting his arm around the younger pastor, gently sharing with him the sober reality of what he's going to have to go through, letting him know there will be dark days ahead in ministry, but that his job is to focus on his own faithfulness, his own integrity before the Lord, so that he can be a good servant of Christ, as Paul goes on to say in verse 6. And Paul shows us that this is guaranteed to happen. This is not just Paul's opinion. This is not just some pessimistic conjecture. Paul says the Spirit explicitly says. This word explicitly, it could be translated as clearly, unmistakably, in express terms. It's only used here in the New Testament. It shows the significance of what Paul is saying. Not only is he saying this is direct revelation from the Holy Spirit, but even in his vocabulary, he's highlighting the significance of what he is saying to Timothy. Paul doesn't tell us where exactly the Spirit says this. He doesn't say if he's pulling something from an Old Testament reference or if it's something from one of the other letters in the New Testament, but this is consistent with what Paul says even elsewhere in his other letters. This could have even been direct revelation from the Holy Spirit to Paul. The tense of the verb implies that this is an ongoing thing that the Spirit says. We see this same expectation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We see it again in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We see it in 2 Peter chapter 3. An expectation of how false teachers will come into the church and people will be led astray from the truth, causing them to fall away. The passage most similar to this one is what Paul says later on in 2 Timothy, and that makes sense because 2 Timothy, he's writing to the same church. They were probably the same false teachers still troubling the church and twisting Scripture with their hypocritical lives. This is something already occurring at the time that Paul is writing this, and we can see through church history how this pattern has proved to be true. That there will be defectors from the faith. There will be those who fall away from a sincere faith. This will continue to happen until Christ comes back. And if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you have probably experienced this yourself, this pain firsthand, when close, trusted friends, the same ones that you once shared long conversations with about the nature of your faith, about the nature of Scripture, the ones you confided in about the pain and struggle of your life and of your own walk as a Christian, when they go on to turn away from the faith that they once said they believed. This passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it serves as both an exhortation for us to be prepared for when this will happen, when we experience these spiritual betrayals, and also serves as a warning, a sober warning for us not to follow in these patterns which lead someone to apostasy. For your notes this morning, specifically, we're going to see three characteristics of those who fall away from the truth. Three characteristics of those who fall away from the truth. First one that we see in verse 1 through the first half of verse 2 is that they listen to false doctrine. First characteristic of those who fall away from the faith is that they listen to false doctrine. We see first here, we could call it the mode of their abandonment, the mode of their apostasy. The nature of this abandonment and rejection, it's not something that they accidentally slide into. The word, as Paul is using it in this context, it is an intentional rejection of the truth. The nature of this falling away and departure is specifically from the doctrinal truth that Paul just gave in the end of chapter 3. He confesses that Christ is Lord, and then these apostates reject the truth that he just gave us. Rather than confessing Christ in the way that Paul just has, they reject him. What Paul has in view in this context, it's not those who fall away like those who slip into sin and then just fall away from the faith out of apathy. It's not those whose faith gets choked out by the cares of the world, as we see in the parable of the sower. It's not those who fail to persevere in the face of persecution, like we see in the book of Hebrews. In this context, it is those who intentionally reject the faith. The middle voice of the verb, as it's being used here in the Greek, it shows us that this is something that each of these people individually do to themselves. In other words, this is a decision that they make to intentionally reject what Scripture teaches about Christ and about the gospel. This rejection will sometimes be in an outright and an obvious way, but at other times it's more subtle. Sometimes it's the wholesale rejection of everything that Scripture says. The person who quote-unquote deconstructs their faith, and they say that everything that they thought was true about the Bible, they now think is a lie. But at other times, it is the subtle rejection of core doctrines, the additions to and the subtractions from what God says in His Word, while they still claim the name of Christ. That is still apostasy. You have people like Bart Ehrman who claim to be a Christian, but then go on to now claim that they are an atheist. You have others who still claim the name of Christ, and yet they would reject the truths about Christ, about everything that Paul said in the previous verse and who Christ is and what Christians should confess as true. They claim to be Christians, yet they reject the virgin birth or the deity of Christ. They claim to be Christians, but they reject propitiation and the atonement of Christ upon the cross. They claim to be Christians, but they believe that in addition to Christ's work, we must add our own good works in order to be saved. They claim to be Christians, yet they say that the Bible is full of errors and cannot be fully trusted. Whether it is in whole or in part, the apostasy that Paul is talking about here is a rejection of his confessional truth of Christ as Lord from the previous verse, a rejection of all the doctrines that would entail. The church, Paul told us, is the pillar and the support of the truth. False teachers and their followers show that they were never part of the church because they reject the truth. They do the opposite of what the church is called to do, how the church is defined. As 1 John tells us, they go out from us because they are showing that they were never actually part of us to begin with. People are brought to a point of making this willful rejection of the truth, Paul tells us, by buying into deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. You know, all false teaching is demonic in its origin. All false teaching is founded upon what demons say about the truth. When someone takes part in false teaching, either by believing it or by spreading it, they are following the father of lies. Saying that false teaching is demonic, it's not just a figure of speech here that Paul is using. He's not just trying to make this seem really intense. This is a statement about the spiritual reality of where all false teaching comes from. The false teaching is spiritual warfare. False teaching, it finds its origin in fallen angels whose sole purpose now is to distort the truth and to lead people away from the gospel. They guide unbelievers' thoughts and attitudes away from the truth, and they lead them into false teaching and into apostasy. We already saw in chapter 3 in the elder qualifications how it says that the devil is seeking to discredit and disqualify leaders so that he can wreak spiritual havoc within the church. The demonic forces here are doing the exact same thing. They seek to sow false doctrine and false teaching in order to trap people in a false gospel. At first glance, when you read this with 21st century eyes, this might sound very mystical, very unrelatable. Paul's not talking here about someone sitting in front of a crystal ball asking to talk to spirits. Paul is showing us that listening to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons is what happens whenever anybody listens to and follows false teaching. Paul is going to go on and show us exactly what these false doctrines were and what they were saying, but the main point in this verse is that whenever someone departs from Scripture, whenever they go after something else other than what God has revealed in His Word, they are listening to deceitful spirits. They are believing the doctrines of demons. The mode of their abandonment is following these demonic doctrines. The means of their abandonment, we see, is through false teachers. He says that they pay attention to these deceitful spirits and these doctrines of demons, and he says they're also led away by the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences have been seared. Now, Paul shows how false teaching is demonic in its origin, but that demonic teaching is then lived out through the lives of the false teachers who believe it. Paul shows us the demonic origin of false teaching first, and next shows us the human vessel used to spread that false teaching in the church. These false teachers that Paul is talking about here, they're the same ones he already told us about back in chapter 1. Remember, in chapter 1, Paul told us that false teachers are those who have followed myths and speculations rather than the truth that is from God. Rather, Paul said, than aiming at love, which issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, that's what a faithful ministry aims at, the false teachers have aimed at their own reputation as teachers of the law, and they've wandered off into vain discussions and unprofitable discussions. Paul says that they don't understand what they are talking about. They don't even understand their own speech, despite the confidence of their assertions. So here we see that their spiritual confusion that they have is the result of the fact that they accepted demonic lies rather than believing the truth. Paul tells us specifically that they are hypocrites and liars. That's what the false teachers are. They are hypocrites and liars. And they do not tell truth, and their lives do not match their profession. They claim to be spiritually mature. They claim to have wisdom, and yet the reality of their lives and their hearts is far from what they would say about themselves. Not only is their speech untrue and full of false doctrine, their lives are full of sin, which they hide from the light. This is a timely reminder for us that false teachers, they're not just shown in their speech, they're shown in their conduct. The false teacher is not just someone who spouts lies. Those ones can be easy to see, but false teachers are also those whose conduct fails to match their profession. A false teacher will always claim to be more obedient, more mature, more faithful than they really are. There will always be a disconnect between what they say and how they live. Teachers whose lives do not line up with the truth is nothing new. We've seen a long line, sadly, of men who've been exposed for having a disconnect between their profession and their life, but this is nothing new. Paul was dealing with this in the first century church. Just because someone can preach well, it does not mean that they are holy. It does not mean that they are mature. It does not even mean that they are saved and that they are genuine. Someone who preaches a truth that they don't live, Paul tells us right here, is a hypocrite and a liar. And now, obviously, nobody is perfect. The sad reality of preaching the Word of God is you are always preaching beyond what you are able to show in your life. But there is a categorical difference between someone who points to the truth while imperfectly trying to live it out and someone who preaches the truth yet is running the opposite direction in their private life behind closed doors. And Paul says that the end result of how they have listened to false doctrine and the end result of their lying and their hypocrisy is that their consciences have become seared. They no longer can tell right from wrong. They no longer can tell the difference between obedience and disobedience. They no longer can discern truth from error, and ultimately, they no longer care. That is the sad result of a seared conscience. The frightening consequence of dabbling in false doctrine, of exploring speculations, of leading a double life of sinful hypocrisy, is that someone loses their grip on spiritual reality. They are no longer able to understand or submit to the truth. Paul told us again in chapter 1 that one of the goals of faithful ministry is a good conscience. Literally, a conscience that is working correctly. That the moral compass that God gave you points accurately to the truth. That is what a faithful ministry aims to produce and what a faithful minister should have. Paul said that the false teachers, by wandering away from these things, wandered into error and fruitless discussions. The result of rejecting a functioning conscience was that they became vulnerable to false teaching and heresy. In many ways, Paul is taking what he already told us about in chapter 1, and he's now just returning to it and expounding upon it and giving us greater detail. And beloved, beware of toying with your conscience. God gave you a conscience to protect you from sin and to protect you from error. When you hurt your conscience, you not only lose the nerve endings which should protect you from sin and restrain you from sin, you lose the discernment that should protect you from error. And following the hypocritical liars, Paul says, lead someone to abandon the faith. Remember, this is not just a description of false teachers. This is a description of all of those who fall away into apostasy, the false teachers and those who follow them. There's a warning for us here, not just in regards to the danger of false doctrine, but the danger of elevating any man and following them instead of following God and following Scripture. Following corrupt men leads away from the Lord. You know, when we elevate men who do not have a genuine spiritual maturity, they cause spiritual havoc in the lives of those who follow them. They bring destruction in the church. The danger of following men rather than following God is that we can be led astray if these men prove to be hypocrites rather than genuine. This verse tells us that following corrupt men leads to a corrupt faith. Beware, believer, following corrupt men leads to a corrupt faith. Be careful who you're watching on YouTube. Be careful of what sermons you're downloading and listening to during the week. Be careful of what you're reading. Be careful of following men when you know nothing about their lives. Because following corrupt men leads to corrupt faith. One commentator says, "False teachers' words are untrue, their appearances are insincere, and their consciences are unreliable." We must keep our eyes on the truth. We must keep our eyes on Christ. We must guard against following any man just because they are popular or because they preach well. The first characteristic of those who fall away from the faith is that they listen to false doctrine. Secondly, they add to Scripture. We see this in the second half of verse 2 through the beginning of verse 3. Paul says that they are those who have been seared in their own conscience, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be shared in with thanksgiving. And so Paul now, he gives us a window into some of the false doctrine that these false teachers were spreading. We see what the deceitful and demonic doctrine looks like through these false teachers. Probably there was much more what these false teachers were saying than just these two points, forbidding marriage and advocating abstaining from certain foods, but these are the two things that for Paul's purposes he highlights for us. Now, we already saw back in chapter 1 that these false teachers were in some ways abusing the law. We saw that in Paul's progression because of how he talks about the teachers and then immediately goes on to talk about the right use of the law. By implication, we saw even then that these false teachers must have been in some way abusing and twisting the law that God gave. And here, we're given a little more insight into the nature of what they were saying. Evidently, they were adding rules of their own to God's word. Things regarding some type of asceticism and dietary restrictions, forbidding marriage, insisting on abstaining from certain foods as an additional way of being right with God. And not only had they twisted the purpose of the law, as we saw earlier in the book, here we can conclude from what Paul is saying, they were also adding to the law their own preferences and rules and restrictions. They were not content with the law which God gave. They felt like it was lacking in certain things, that God had forgotten a few necessary items. And so they took it upon themselves to help God out and add in what he missed. There's no difference between them and what the Pharisees were doing during Jesus' earthly ministry. They were always adding extra rules and regulations to Scripture and then insisting that these extra rules carry the same weight as God's Word. Rules about what work someone could or couldn't do on the Sabbath. Rules and regulations about every part of life. And in their hearts, the Pharisees thought that if they were obedient to all these rules, then they would stand before God in the credit of their own works and earn themselves a place before Him. The Pharisees not only made all these extra rules, but they did not even keep them. And Jesus said that the Pharisees tied up heavy burdens that they placed on others, which they themselves would not even lift a finger to carry. And the false teachers that we see here in 1 Timothy are exactly the same. And that's why Paul calls them liars and hypocrites. And 2 Timothy highlights how these things have an appearance of godliness, and yet they deny its power. Paul says virtually the same thing in Colossians chapter 2, that these things appear to be godly because they make someone appear to be disciplined and spiritual. They cause the observer to stop and say, wow, what a deeply spiritual person they are. Look at how much they discipline themselves. Look at all the extra rules they follow to make sure their life is godly and mature. This is what Colossians 2 has to say about this man-made religion. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. When someone adds their own opinions and standards to Scripture, it makes them appear godly and wise and spiritual, but it actually accomplishes nothing in regards to stopping the sinfulness of their flesh. It does not give them any leg up in defeating sin or making them more like Christ. It does not make them any holier than they were before. In fact, it separates them from God's grace, because rather than someone putting faith and trust in Christ, they start putting their faith and their trust in themselves, in how holy and spiritual they are because of all of their extra rules. It creates an alternative gospel in which grace is no longer necessary. The end game for all deceitful spirits, all demonic doctrine, is to set up a standard outside of Scripture as a means of being made right with God, to create a mockery of the gospel in which Christ's work is no longer necessary. Works-based righteousness and rejecting God's word always, always go hand in hand. See the similarities between what Paul is saying here and Catholicism. The Catholic Church, it rejects the authority of God's word. Instead, it puts that authority within the church and within the Pope. And then look at the result. A works-based righteousness, the addition of all kinds of false doctrine and rules and regulations that are nowhere to be found in Scripture, and the idea that if you follow all of those things, then you at the end will be justified before God, that He will accept you because of how good of a person you were. They do not deny the work of Christ explicitly. They do not deny the person of Christ explicitly. They claim to follow Him, and yet they add to His word and distort the gospel. There's obvious ways of doing this, like in the Catholic Church, but there's also more subtle ways of doing this as well. Whenever we look outside of Scripture to create a standard for our lives, whenever we look outside of Scripture to create a standard for right and wrong, we commit the same error. When we start putting our hope or our identity in something outside of Scripture, we do the very same thing. If our identity becomes wrapped up in things that are not scriptural, if our view of medicine, our view of what types of food are most healthy, our view of what type of schooling is the right type of schooling, if our identity becomes wrapped up in those things, then we are adding to Scripture. We are putting our hope in those things because our identity is to be found in nothing but the person of Jesus Christ. Should be found in Christ alone. This does not mean that we do not have personal opinions or even convictions on those things, but they must remain within their proper place in our hearts and minds. That's why it's so important to maintain the distinction between preference and prescription. When we take any of our preferences and we elevate them to the level of Scripture by saying that everyone is morally obligated to submit to our preferences, we undermine the authority and the sufficiency and the clarity of Scripture, and we create demonic doctrines. Is there anything in your life which you have elevated to a higher place than it belongs? Have you allowed your identity to become caught up in your opinions on extra-biblical things like health or schooling or politics? And do you truly view the Word of God as the only standard for life and godliness? Is there anything outside of Christ that you are putting your trust in? Any extra standard that you have created, which you think in some way will earn you merit before the Lord? The characteristics of those who fall away: they listen to false doctrine, they add to Scripture, and third, they reject God's goodness. Look with me at the second half of verse 3 through the end of verse 5. It says that these foods which are rejected, God created to be shared in with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So in this final section from the middle of verse 3 through verse 5, Paul gives us a doctrinal rebuttal to what the false teachers were saying, but implicit within this rebuttal is an explanation of the true nature of what is happening in the false teacher's assertion that someone must abstain from marriage and certain foods in order to be right with God. Paul specifically goes after the false teacher's claim that we must abstain from certain foods, but the principles that Paul gives us here are much broader than simply these dietary restrictions from the false teachers. Paul shows us that the assertions made by the false teachers are really an attack upon the goodness and the good character of God. And Paul tells us that to self-righteously reject the good things that God has made is to reject the goodness of God altogether. If we follow Paul's progression from verse 3 through verse 5, we see that Paul moves from the specific to the general. First, Paul says that the foods which the false teachers reject, those are things which God has created to be shared in with thanksgiving by those who know and believe the truth. This shows us two different aspects of God's goodness in creation. First, it shows that God's creation is intended to be shared in with thanksgiving. We are called to enjoy the good things which God has created with grateful hearts, which thank and praise Him for them. Enjoying God's creation is meant to redirect our focus back to Him. God did not create these things to be enjoyed in and of themselves. He created them to show His own goodness and His own graciousness and induce His creation to worship Him for being such a kind beneficiary. That is the way in which we are to enjoy the things that God has made. The second aspect we see is that God created them to be enjoyed by those who know Him. And God is a gracious God. God makes His rain fall on the just and the unjust, but the intended recipients of God's good creation, of God's gifts, are His children. Knowing God, beloved, knowing God gives you the ability to enjoy what He has made and to be thankful for it. Rightly enjoying the goodness of God requires that someone knows Him. God created all these good things to be enjoyed with thankfulness and to be enjoyed by those who believe and know the truth. If someone does not first know God, then they are rendered incapable of truly appreciating the things that He has made. Isn't it interesting that often those who do not know God are the most discontent with their life and with the things that they have? They are the most discontent people. They are always chasing after all that the world has to offer in an attempt to be joyful, to be happy, to have what they think will bring them meaning. And yet they find no joy in their possessions. They found no joy in what they have. Despite the fact they're looking to those possessions to bring them joy, nothing brings them contentment. By contrast, those who love the Lord and who have their joy sourced in Him also find great joy and gratitude in the things that they have, in the good things which He gives. We are most grateful for the things that we have when we understand that we don't deserve any of them, and that everything that we have is an extension of God's grace. Paul says that these are things for those who believe and know the truth. It's interesting how Paul splits apart these two words. He doesn't just say for believers, those who believe and know the truth. This could be that Paul is splitting them apart because he's pointing to the fact that someone can be genuinely saved and yet still not have come to a mature understanding of all the implications of God's grace. This means, beloved, that the more that we grow, the more that we mature, the more we grow in our understanding of God's grace, the more grateful and the more content we will become for all the good things that He gives us. And the more we grow in knowledge and understanding of His grace, the more joyful we will become. Paul moves from the specific example of food to the general principle of the fact that creation is good because God is good. He says that all God created is good. Therefore, nothing is to be rejected if we are enjoying it in the way that God intended, with thankfulness. In other words, if we are self-righteously rejecting what God has made, while this may have an appearance of godliness, like it says in Colossians 2, the sad reality is that we are insinuating that God Himself is not good. Paul gives an explanation for this, saying that it's sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer. Commentaries are all over the place trying to figure out exactly what Paul meant when he said it's sanctified by the Word of God. One view would be that Paul is thinking of specific verses being brought to bear, like when God gave Peter a vision of unclean animals and told him to kill and eat because nothing is unclean. And now we bring verses like that to bear as we think through this doctrinal issue. Another view would be that Paul is thinking of the implications of Genesis and the creation account, given that Paul is grounding his argument in the goodness of God in creation. A third view that the Word of God, as Paul says here, he's actually referring to the gospel and how we've been set free from bondage to the law. All of these are ultimately legitimate ways to work through what Paul may have meant, what he may be referring to, but I think it's important to keep his main point in focus. Notice how he couples this with prayer. Regardless of what specific passages Paul may have had in mind when he refers to the Word of God or how exactly he meant for us to use it, I think his main point is that we enjoy and appreciate God's goodness correctly when we are focused on the right things. When all that we are doing is being filtered through God's perfect and sufficient Word. When all that we are doing is being done from the standpoint of thankful prayer, then we are enjoying the goodness of God's creation and the goodness of God's gifts in the way that He intended. We see in this passage the danger of setting aside God's Word. When we set aside God's Word, it leads into hypocrisy, it leads into listening to false doctrine. Setting aside God's Word causes us to add our own preferences to Scripture. It makes us blind to His goodness. Beloved, is there any way in which you are dabbling in questionable doctrine? Is there any way in which you are setting aside the Word of God in your life? Do you cling to the Word of God as the only standard for life and godliness? Are there things which you have elevated in your life, rules, restrictions, matters of personal opinion, which have become your identity? Are there things which you are subtly trusting in to gain you merit and favor before God? Are there ways in which you are rejecting His goodness? Are you failing to be thankful and to enjoy the goodness of His creation by faith and belief? We must be grounded in God's Word in all things so that we do not have a faith which will fall away. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank You for Your clear Word. Thank You for Your authoritative and sufficient Word. Thank You that in Your Word we come to know You, and we come to see who You are. I pray that You give us strong faith. I pray that we live out what You have said in Your Word obediently. May we not be hypocrites and liars, Lord, but may we live out our profession, and may our profession be genuine and be what You have revealed in Your Word. Protect us through Your Spirit and sustain us. In Christ's name, amen.